You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Paul begins in this way. He says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one thing we got to start off with is that the original manuscripts, our earliest manuscripts, don't contain that prepositional phrase in Ephesus. So very often people will say, well, Paul was writing to the Ephesians. Sort of. It doesn't say that in the original text. This is a blank in the original. Now, to be sure, when we look at a map, Ephesus is here. This is right at the center of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And if we were to blow that up, this was somewhat of a beachhead for Paul that spread Christianity to this entire region. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 19. So, is it true that Paul was writing to the Ephesians? Yes. Is it true that that's in the manuscript? No. This is given to the entire region. This was a circular letter. And indeed, as you read through this book, one of the things you become quickly acquainted with is the fact that Paul doesn't seem to know this group of Christians here. You know, "I've heard about your faith," he says in 1:15. He speaks about false teaching in chapter 4. Nothing too specific, however. You'd expect him to say a little bit more. He doesn't really have much to say about the people. Compare that to Romans, where at the end of Romans, he names a couple dozen people. He'd never even been to Rome. Ephesus, where he had stayed for 2.5 years, he doesn't mention too much. And so this is what they call a circular letter. And it was written under house arrest in the early 60 AD. That kind of places us author, audience, date, which prepares us to get into our book with a little thought experiment. Suppose you're going to sleep here tonight, and as you're winding down, all of a sudden God just appears to you right in the middle of the room. Jesus Christ appears to you. I want to talk to you. What do you suppose he would say? What would be the first words out of his mouth? I don't know. If you're anything like me, it'd be like, "Am I in trouble? Did you see what I was doing there the other night? You know, am I going to be recalled? Am I going to have a role anymore? Do you want me to step down?" You know, I don't know. I would start to feel like, what am I doing wrong? That is a sign of religion. You know how you spell religion. You spell that D-O, do. Not Christianity. The way you spell Christianity is D-O-N-E, done. Christianity begins with a big done, not with a big do. And that's what we see in these first three chapters in the book of Ephesians. We have one command in the first three chapters. So for those of us who are like, yeah, what's the Bible about? Oh, it's all about the Ten Commandments. It's all about becoming a good person, being better. How does that fit with this in Ephesians? The first half of the book, no commands except for one. And you know what it is? Remember what your life was like before you knew Christ. Ephesians 2:12. That's the only command. So in other words, if God was to come and speak to you, well, I guess he has spoken to us. And what he's spoken is something that is what he's done for us, how much he loves us, not what we're supposed to do. Doing comes later. That's in chapter 4. He begins with what he's done. So he can write in verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ." In Christ, in him, in the Son, in the Beloved, over and over and over. He keeps using this expression. And indeed, if you read Paul's letters, this comes up somewhere between 100 and 200 times in his 13 letters. In Christ becomes something that is so important to Paul. Why? Why does he keep doing this? You know, if you had an editor of a paper or something that you were going to write, a good editor would say, okay, scrap that. You keep using the same expression. It's not important. You know, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. Get rid of the in Christ part. To Paul, you would say, no. That's the central part. These blessings, everything that God has given us is in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ, according to the Bible. Now, I need to get a little bit abstract here, but stick with me. Think about it like this. One, God loves Jesus. God the Father loves God the Son. I mean, I think we could all agree to that. You know, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to God the Father. He just says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. God loves the Son. God the Father approves of the Son. Everything that the Son, Jesus, does, God the Father just says, I am well pleased with that. I love him. I've always loved Jesus. He's always loved Jesus. He always will love Jesus. That part is very, very clear. When we come to faith in Christ, something happens. We get a new identity. What is that? We become identified with Jesus. So everything that is true of Jesus now becomes true of us. It would be as if you're looking at me and then I climb into a spacesuit and I zip that thing up and I don't know how spacesuits work, but I'm presuming they go like this and you put them on. You can't see me any longer. Actually, you have no idea who's in the spacesuit. You just see the spacesuit. And when we come to know Christ, we are identified with him so much so that we are put into Christ to the extent that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees his Son. He sees Jesus. So that thing I was into the other night, God, of course, he's omniscient. It's that he doesn't see it in the sense that he doesn't count it against us. Instead, he sees the perfection, the holiness, the moral flawlessness of his Son, Christ. So God loves and approves of Jesus totally, all the time, at all times. But because we're identified with Christ, we're in him, that must mean, therefore, that God approves of me fully, totally, and at all times. Because we're in Christ and we have this new identity. Now, some people I've heard have said, all right, yeah, that's cute. But I want something real. Like, those are just words. Like, we've got these truths, right? These truths about us that we're loved and we're forgiven and God cares about us. But I want something tangible. I want something real. This is very real. Very, very real. There's no gradation when it comes to reality. You can't say that something is very real or a little real. It's like a toggle switch. It's on or it's off. It's real or it's not real. But if we were to say very real, we would say it for this. This is more real than your current condition and how you feel sitting in your seat right now. Truly, because this is what we're going to be and become for all eternity. So we might be here for a few decades, but we're going to be in heaven in this state, glorified, perfected forever. When you think about this, these truths that we're going to look through here tonight, these are transcendental, which means that they never change. If this was something that God gave to us in some kind of an account, a bank account, you know, that could get robbed. That could be taken away. Not this here. This could never be taken away. Moths could never eat it. Rust could never destroy it. This would be true security. To be loved by God, to have significance from God, to be approved of God. Incredibly real. If you believe it. If you believe it. If you walk around going through life thinking that this isn't real, well, then you're just like everybody else in the world. You don't believe these truths at your own peril. When you think about this, who you are really changes what you think and what you do. Another way of thinking about that is that doing arises out of being. Let's say you get adopted by somebody like Elon Musk, who's got an incredible not somebody that creepy. Jeff Bezos? He's still creepy. A random millionaire, okay, who's a really great guy and not creepy at all, he adopts you as an orphan, and as an orphan, you're adopted. No longer are you on the street. No longer do you have to, a claw and a steal for food and figure out where you're going to sleep and keep your guard up. Once you know that you're adopted by somebody who has security and love and care, you don't need to work on your pickpocketing skills or your ability to use a knife in a knife fight in the alley. In fact, if you're going to inherit this guy's business someday, what you should do is not work on your pickpocketing skills. You should work on maybe an MBA. That would make perfect sense. Now, if you're a street orphan, you wouldn't work on a business degree. There'd be no point, right? Because you're just trying to survive. However, if you know you're about to inherit something huge, like a business, it would make perfect sense to change what you're doing based on what you are, your being. So too, let's not disparage words. When God speaks, I believe that is precious, very important. When you think about this too, there is a direct proportional relationship between the impact of someone's approval and the importance of that person. You ever had somebody come up to you and say something kind or cruel, but you look at that person and you're just like, I don't like you. I don't care about you. You know, so it's like what you say to me,
it doesn't really pierce my heart one way or the other. It doesn't make me feel good nor bad. However, if that person is someone whom you greatly respect, all of a sudden, that could deeply wound you. That could also build up your confidence in incredible ways. These are words that could change your life. Back in 1983, Motown 25, Michael Jackson was 25 years old, and he came out with this song. It was called Billie Jean. And he performed this live, and he told the people beforehand, I'm about to drop a dance move in the middle of this song. Just get ready. So nobody knew what Michael Jackson was going to do. In the middle of the song, he's singing the song, he's dancing, he spins around, he's doing the glove. Oh, my God. Did you see that? Let's put that on repeat. Okay. He does what is referred to in the business as the moonwalk. The moonwalk. People were howling with excitement. They could not believe what this man just did. Did you know, after that performance, May of 1983, Michael Jackson went home and he was feeling bad. He thought he completely blew it. Later, he got a phone call from an 84-year-old man by the name of Fred Astaire. Most people in this room don't know who that is, and that's okay. He's really old and nobody cares about him anymore. If your grandparents were in this room, they would know. Fred Astaire was the greatest performer, singer, dancer, fantastic, singing in the rain. I mean, he's an incredible performer. Michael Jackson was dressed as Fred Astaire that night. He brought the penny loafers and the white socks and everything else. He loves Fred Astaire. He built his career off of Fred Astaire. And this old white guy calls up Michael Jackson, and he says this, son, you're a hell of a mover. Man, you really put them on their asses last night. You're an angry dancer, man. I'm the same way. I used to do the same thing with my cane. I don't know why you put that last part. With my cane? Why did he say that? Because he's 84. That's why. 84 years old, and he gets this phone call from Fred Astaire. Later, reflecting on that call, Michael said this. He said, it was the greatest compliment I'd ever received in my life and the only one I'd ever wanted to believe. You know, if that was just some nobody like me calling up Michael Jackson saying, wow, that moonwalk, man, that's pretty cool. But to have your hero, your idol, Fred Astaire, call you and say that, you know, knocked people right on their backs. You're a mover. You're incredible. See, that changes. The impact of the approval is directly proportional to the importance of that speaker. Here's the point. A person like Fred Astaire, no one here has heard of him. He's gone. He's dead and gone. Getting approval from people, that's one thing. Getting approval from the infinite personal God, transcendent, eternal, all-loving. See, the only two eyes in the universe that matter are looking at you with approval and love. Oh, yeah, that's way better than a little gift in your bank account, something like that, some money, that thing you prayed for recently. Oh, I just can't go on without this thing. That right there, being blessed with every spiritual blessing, that's incredible. But it keeps going. He goes in verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and unblemished in his sight in love. Now, some interpreters, they're called Calvinists. They look at this and they say the grammar is very clear. Subject, verb, direct object. God, subject, chose, main verb, us, direct object. God chose us. So you think you chose Christ. did you read Ephesians 1:4? Let me read it again. God chose us. You didn't choose him. And so this is the view called unconditional election. That God elects you, you don't elect him. That's one way of interpreting this text. That's true. However, what about that little prepositional phrase, in Christ? Why didn't it just say God chose us before the foundation of the world? Instead, he puts in that part about in Christ. Why did he do that? Here's why. We are chosen by being in Christ. So we're chosen in Christ, not chosen to be put into Christ. Does that make a difference to you? Let me put it differently here. Jesus is God's chosen one. Now, let's say before the creation of the universe, are we to believe that there were many sons of God and many messiahs, and they were all saying, I want to go and die for the sins of the world, and God's like, who should I pick? Now, I'll go, and Jesus, I'll go, and then, eeny, meeny, miny, Jesus, you get to go. I'm going to choose you. No, it's Jesus is the Mashiach, the Christos, the chosen one. Because we are in Christ, Jesus is holy and blameless. Because we're in Christ, we're holy and blameless. Because Jesus is chosen, because we're in Christ, we are chosen. We're part of being the chosen one. Or to think about it a different way, Israel was God's chosen nation. Yeah, if you were an ethnic descendant of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the fathers, you would be in the chosen nation. However, what about Ruth? Ruth was this Moabitess, decides to marry into Israel, adopt the views of Israel, and even though she was a Moabitess, she's considered part of the chosen nation. So far, all we know is this. We're chosen because we're in Christ. However, this text right here doesn't tell us how we get into Christ. Following me? If you're in Christ, you're chosen. But how do you get in Christ? Verse 1, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And here I got to pause. Even Calvinistic commentators will render this to the saints, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. This is in the dative case. It could be rendered faithful, or it could be rendered those who have faith. So let's redo it here. A pronoun here. God chose us. Who are the us? Verse 1. God chose those who have faith. God predestined those who have faith. God gave an inheritance before the foundation of the world to those who have faith. If you have faith, then you're in Christ and you're part of the us, and those are the ones whom God chose. But it gets better. Verse 13. When you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. How do I get into this new chosen people? Faith. That's it. So, what does it mean to be chosen? It means to no longer be excluded from the most important social group on earth. You guys ever seen that movie Mean Girls with Lindsay Lohan? You guys ready for a public confession? My freshman year of high school, the first day I showed up, I packed my lunch. Little James, you know, 5'3" and 110 pounds and pale skin and bug eyes and looking like he's on a perpetual mission to get the ring back from Frodo. I sit down at the cool table, like with all the jocks and like the tan people and the... I sit down with those guys, and one guy, he had no neck. He looked like he could beat up my father, and he walks over to me, and he gets in my, it felt like a 1980s, like Karate Kid movie, and he gets in my face, and he's like, what are you doing sitting here? And I was just like, I don't know. So, remember the Mean Girls reference? Remember how she eats in the bathroom? That was me on my first day, freshman year, yeah. The problem is, I wasn't good looking like Lindsay Lohan. I was just myself, eating in a bathroom stall, yeah. All right, being included in some kind of a popular group in high school, whatever. High school's over. I got to put my high school reunion together this year, and I'm just like, I really am putting this off. I don't care about it. Why? Because I don't care about high school. High school's gone, right? These little social groups that we're into, they're going to be gone. One day, sooner or later, you're not going to care about that. But this, Christian community, this is something that I can be a part of. I can be chosen. I can be part of this group that's going to go on forever into eternity, a new family, a new belonging. It's incredible. And he says he did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons. Okay, again, I got to go on an excursus because we got Calvinists who say, well, again, it's God determined all that. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. We're chosen according to what? And we're predestined according to what? According to 1 Peter 2 and Romans 8, respectively. How are we chosen? How are we predestined? According to God's decree? According to God's choosing? No, according to God's foreknowledge of the future. God knows the future. He knows what you are going to choose, whether you're going to choose for Christ or against him. And based on that, those are the people who are the chosen. They're in the group called the chosen. So, in other words, if you're like, I don't know if I'm part of the group, the chosen. I don't know if I'm a believer. There's one way to find out. Believe in Jesus. Then you'll know. And then from all eternity past, God will have known that you were going to trust in Christ. And so that's enough of that. Let's get to the real meat of the passage. Adoption as his sons. To think that God wants to relate to you like a father. Does that shock you? I mean, when you think about that, why this metaphor? Why is it that Jesus prayed? How do we pray? Our Father who is in heaven. Why didn't he say, our Master who is in heaven, our Lord who is in heaven, our Creator, our friend, our buddy, the self-existent I am who is in heaven. Why didn't he say that? Instead, Jesus said, no, when you pray, you don't pray that way. You pray like this. You pray to God as your dad, your father. Why? Why that metaphor? All those other titles about God are true. He is the Lord. He is the Master. But Jesus, for some reason, picked a metaphor of a father and a child when he taught us how to pray. Years ago, my kid, he was 2, and he's sneaky, man. He's crafty as anything. And even as a 2-year-old, he was yelling to me in the kitchen, and he kept saying, Dada, which is what he calls me, Dada. He's like, Dada. And I was just like, oh, man, 2 years old, so hard, Okay, what is it? Chocolate milk. And I'm like, all right, no, none, done, we're done. No more chocolate milk for you. You're cut off. I felt like a bartender at 2 a.m. Get out of here. It's just 2 minutes go by. Dada, chocolate milk. No, Dada, chocolate milk. We had this whole thing. It was like, who's going to blink first? You know what I mean? Finally, I'm like pretending not to look at him. Peripheral vision. He comes in. He crawls up on my lap and he's, putting his fat gut right on mine, grabs my cheeks and pushes me to look at him. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, James, I would like some chocolate milk, please. That's a true story. Absolutely true. I'm like, what are you, 40? What is this? Now, what he said to me was true. That is my name. If he had said Steve, I'd have been like, who's Steve, right? James is propositionally true, but that's not how you relate to your dad, right? You don't call him Mr. Rochford when you come into the room. You don't call him James. Very quickly, I shut that down. I was like, no, you do not call me by my first. You call me Dada or Dad or Father, even if you want to get weird. But just the same thing is true here. It's propositionally true to relate to God as Master, as Lord, as Creator, as the self-existent I am. But God says, I don't want that kind of a relationship with you. I want you to relate to me as a father, not as a master and a slave. You think about that. How does God feel toward me right at this moment? Anytime I'm feeling guilty, I'm feeling like I don't want to move on. Anytime I feel like, I'm too screwed up or I just keep blowing everything. Those thoughts do not come from God. God looks at you and says, you are unblemished in my sight. Let me repeat that. You are unblemished in my sight. The only 2 eyes in the universe that matter are looking at you with approval. Dads usually show up to their kids' games, to cheer him on. Well, Father God showed up to Jesus' baptism, and he spoke through the clouds, and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm so proud of him. I love him so much. And Paul, in this chapter, he says, now because we're in the beloved, we're in Jesus, God looks at you and he says the very same thing. This is my beloved son. This is my dearly loved daughter. I am so pleased with him. I'm so pleased with her. Oh, he's always feeling good toward me, always loves me. That means that we should relate to him as children, not in the sense of calling him daddy and stuff. I used to hate that. I would teach this and then somebody surely would pray, Daddy God and stuff. It's just like, ugh, so creepy and gross. Don't talk like that. That has a different meaning in our culture. But the idea here is that we're not supposed to be creepy about this, and we're not supposed to be gullible like kids or foolish like kids. That's not the idea. The thing about kids is they're shameless. Brought this video along here, this hockey player.
My kid? Which one? It is my kid. Yeah, okay, next question.
Which kid?
Oliver, uh-oh. Hey.
Bring him over.
Hey. Yeah. You can give him to me. He's my sidekick.
Yeah, here you go.
You can give him to me.
Hey, dude.
Oh, that's a big booger. Oh, boy.
Hey, take that assist away from me? Is that what he's crying
about? No, he has a booger.
Hey. Yeah. Why didn't anyone say to that kid, don't you know we're having an interview? Don't you know your father's a very important person? None of that. Kids have just bold access to their father. Shameless, humble. You know, when I'm in need as a little kid, it's very respectable to turn to dad and say, I need something. You know, if my wife turns to me at 3 a.m. and says, I need a cup of cold water, I'd be like, get it yourself. And she would say the same thing to me. I mean, it's like not an insult or anything. But if my kid was sick and said, I need some water, I'd be like, of course, right? Why does he have my attention when very few people in the world do? This humble dependence and shamelessness, bursting into an interview, bursting into your office, bursting into any scene that you're in and just expecting, hey, I'm here, pick me up. And God looks at that and he's like, I like that. You know, there's a lot of things in your life I hope you mature out of. The foolishness, the gullibility, the sinfulness. I hope you never grow out of this part. The humility, the dependence, the shamelessness, just to burst right into dad's presence. This was all to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved son. What does it cost us? Nothing. Cost us nothing. We didn't have to pay. It says it right there. He has freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved son, but it cost God a terrible price. It cost him his own son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Do you realize what that's saying? God the Father gave up his son so that you could become his son. God the Son gave up his father so that you could become someone who has a father, the perfect father. I know for many of us, this is difficult to even imagine. You know, what was it to have a good dad, to have a loving dad? Very difficult. You got to push through that. You know, I don't know what it's like to have a good Lord in my life either. I'm sure that was hard for the Christians in the first century. And yet, the New Testament authors called Jesus Lord. What would the perfect Lord ruler look like? Yeah, I could picture that. What about the perfect father? None of our fathers were perfect. And very frequently, we can actually impose our picture of God with a picture of our father's face. We ought not do that. We ought to come to God as the perfect father, the father that we've always wanted, the one that would give up his son, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He did this when he revealed to us the secret of his will, not his moral will, his future will, what he's going to do, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ toward the administration of the fullness of the times. What does all this mean? This, to head up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. So Paul is looking at the past. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now he's looking to the future. Every moment of every day, every year that goes by brings us one step closer to eternity with God, where the entire world has been ripped apart. It's shattered. It's broken. And one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to heal everything that has been wounded. He's going to wipe away every tear. He is going to restore this broken, fractured universe. So we know where we came from. We know where we're going. He says, in Christ too, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So not only are we forgiven, approved of, loved, judicially not guilty anymore, adopted, belong to the only thing that matters in the universe, but because God is by nature a giver, he just gives and he gives and he gives some more. When we get to heaven, God is going to look at each act of faithfulness and he's going to reward it. An inheritance. So that we who were the first to set our hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Yeah. All this would just be so amazing. You look at what God did and you just look at God and it's like, how did you do this with these screwed up people? So to summarize, it's like God is saying in verse 3, I've given you every spiritual blessing, everything. I've given you everything. Like what? Well, belonging, moral perfection, approval, adoption into a new family, complete and total forgiveness, anticipation of heaven, reward, an incredible inheritance with the king. And all of this cost me everything. At this point, you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but what's the condition? There is one condition. There is. I've heard some people say, well, God's love is unconditional. I know what you mean. However, when we read our Bibles, there's one condition to receiving everything there. We read in verse 13, you also were included in Christ. When? Well, when you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The Bible? Well, yes, sort of. More specifically, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, the good news about Jesus. When you heard, and maybe tonight you're hearing this for the very first time, Jesus paid for all of your moral violations, every thought, word, and deed, every way that you've hurt another person, he paid for all of that. Catch this. Past, present, and future. The things you've done, the things you're currently doing, and the things you will do. When you heard that message, he paid for all of that, having believed. Believe just means to trust. Means to receive and say, I believe that that's true. And I want that to count for me. At that moment, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The language here is that of a royalty. Sragizo is the Greek term here. It's like putting a wax seal on a scroll. If you mess with that seal, you're messing with the king. So you've been sealed with what? The Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit is a deposit, an arabon in Greek. This is like, in modern Greek, it's used of an engagement ring. It's basically saying, I'm going to give this to you with the intent that we're going to get married. Or a down payment, something like that. Earnest money. I'm giving you this money, and I'm saying I'm going to buy the whole thing. Well, God is giving this non-refundably, and you can't get another Holy Spirit. I hope you realize that. If I give $500 on a car, I can lose that $500. Maybe I'll make $500 more. But God is giving the Holy Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So maybe you've never heard this. And maybe you think it's that simple, it's that easy, that you're saying all I got to do is trust this, and I get that, I get to become a child of God. If that's what you're thinking, you're following exactly what I'm saying. It is that easy. It is that easy just to receive the gift of Christ and say, I surrender, I'm done with the moral performance project trying to please you. I just want to receive the gift of Christ. And at that point, you're signed, sealed, delivered by God. You get everything that we talked about here tonight. Well, if there's just one thing I could leave you with here tonight, I've heard some people say this. You know, I've heard all this before. I've read all about this. I've read my Bible. I'm just as irritable and depressed and bitter as ever. I couldn't tell. That's very possible that you've read all about this, that, you know, you're adopted by God and you're loved and you're approved of and you're going to go to an eternity with God, and it's just going to be full of love and joy, excitement. Yeah, you've heard all that. You know that. Yeah, yeah. The question is not merely, do you know this? That's good. You need to know. It's necessary to know. The question is, do you focus and do you reflect on these spiritual realities? Or to put that a different way, have these truths become the greatest joy in your life? You know, even on a terrible day when things are going bad, you can still look at this and it kind of lifts your spirits. But I'll go you one further. Even on your best day, when everything's going wonderfully, are you able to say, I love this about my life more than any of my circumstances? More than the job promotion, more than the wedding, more than the girlfriend, the boyfriend, the money. Even at the end of the day, those are great, incredible gifts, but I love this even more. If you're not growing in this area, yeah, it's not going to work. It's not going to have an effect on your life for sure. You should come back next week because Paul is right there with us. He says what we need is God to open up the eyes of our heart so that we can understand these things to a deeper degree.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.